There's extra question sheets out there if you're interested, or you can also find them in your emails. Also out in the foyer is the VBS promotion thing. Flyer? Thanks, John. And so you can grab those and hand them out to your neighbors or friends, family, whatever. So you can do that. Acts chapter 14. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the words of his grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also our men, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended for the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Jeremy, are you able to get that map up, please? All right. So that gives us just a bit of a helping of understanding where we're at, because there are a lot of cities mentioned in this section. And so you can see Paul and Barnabas, if you see on the far right there, they set out from Antioch, and there's two Antiochs in this region. And so they travel from Antioch to Cyprus. There's two cities there. Then they travel up to the region of Lycia, and then they go up to Antioch from there, and then they flee from there to Iconium, and then down to Lystra, and then to Derbe, and then back through again. And so that we might just leave that up, and that might help you as we're talking about some of these different cities. And also it helps just kind of see the regions, like the region of Galatia. So that would be when the book of Galatians was written. It would have been written like to the churches in that area. And so we can kind of bear that in mind as we go through this. All right. So just as a way of introduction, when we finished last week, we saw that they were driven out of, I believe, was it Antioch that they were driven out of, and then had to go to Iconium. And so in verse 50 of chapter 13, Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So we see this theme developing where the Jews seem to get jealous almost of the Gentiles being brought in, and then thereby they reject the gospel because of that. And so in chapter 14, we see this same thing happen again. Look in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And this reminded me of a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. You don't need to turn there, you probably can think of that story. But the part that I'm reminded of is the older son. And so Luke 15 and verse 25, it says, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. But his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And I couldn't help but think of this older son being kind of similar to this reaction of some of the Jews, where they're indignant at the fact that the Gentiles could be brought in. They're jealous of this for some reason. And I think as we read of this, we should be reminded ourselves that, you know, as we seem to be getting a lot of new people coming into our fellowship recently and from different walks of life, and we should just be reminded that, you know, if we've been here for a long time, or if you've been saved for a long time and a new believer comes, somebody that's just been saved out of a lot of sin, that we need to receive them in with joy and gladness, and not to be jealous of them in some way. So our first question that we have is, why would the apostles, after having a bad experience among the Jews, again first go to the synagogue in Iconium? And so we've kind of looked at this pattern that they have. If there's a synagogue in the city that they come to, they seem to go to it and kind of start from there. And so they keep getting this bad experience with the Jews. We see the Jews are jealous. They don't seem to want to let the Gentiles in. But yet, this is where they go. First thing again, they enter the synagogue. Any thoughts on these first couple of verses, kind of with that question in mind?
I guess my first thought is that first the love of God constrained him. He felt the need to go. Mm-hmm. He had been commended to that worship. They weren't going to be swayed by any distractions. Single focus, single minded.
And like, are you saying like, single-minded, just like to preach the gospel in general?
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think they went to the Jews in particular. I think for the same reason that they had the same reason that they've done it before, right? They like that was the certainly Paul and Barnabas were both Jews. That was their like those were their people, and the same reasons that we had said over the last couple of weeks, like the Jews already had. Like, they already had the Word of God, they were worshiping the same God, they were meeting in synagogues, like, presumably seeking, right, the God of the Old Testament, which is exactly who Paul and Barnabas were preaching. So I think the same pattern mm-hmm. goes. That's why they did it before in Antioch. I mean, and a bunch of the Jews did believe. And then, of course, then they did say, okay, like, fine, like, if you don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles, but the gospel is, I mean, all through the New Testament for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Mm-hmm. It's for everyone, but it is for the Jew first. And so I think we can actually learn a bit of a practical lesson from that, because it's easy to have a bad experience in the gospel with somebody, maybe with, you know, like a whatever ministry, like maybe a youth group. Maybe there's a kid who's just, you know, some kid from this particular area or family or school or whatever, and they're just not interested, you know, or whatever, maybe. And then somebody else comes from that same area, from that same belief system, that same, and you think, like last time with that other one, it went poorly. I mean, it does go poorly again for Paul, but he continues to preach, and there is actually fruit from that. So I think we need to remember not to be discouraged sharing the gospel with maybe the same group of people who have rejected before. I think we need to recognize the gospel is for everyone. We're commanded to preach to everyone, and here in particular, they were the Jews, mm-hmm. you know, once again.
Yeah, it seems like a good springboard to get into a city like, yeah, they, like you said, they're already worshiping the same God.
Yep.
So it should be pretty an easy transition. And then there's also some, you know, I think they're called proselytes, the Greeks that have come into the faith.
It was probably the most practical connection to also eventually reach the Gentiles in that city. I think we can learn from that. When you, let's say, when a missionary or a gospel preacher goes to an area, the Lord can guide you that way. But look for connections that can help you in establishing a base, so to speak, in a particular area.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a good thing. Let's say you go to an area where, let's say, there's no assembly that you know of. But it's still a good thing to connect with other Christians, even if they're from another group. You know, as long as they're sound in doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying you should connect with Mormons or something like that. But, you know, recognize the Christians that are there, and these Jews were not Christians, but recognize what is of God, and then build bridges.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think it kind of reminds me when you say that of like Mark Palmer's ministry, where I think they kind of like made a connection with a church group, and they used the building kind of side by side. And I think it sounded like recent, like the last time he was here, like they were going to take over the building. So that was kind of a cool, like they made a connection with a Christian group, and they were able to kind of like work on the community from there. Yeah,
I think too that the. Another reason would be, like you said before, if they had gone to the Gentiles first, the Jews in the synagogue wouldn't accept them. They wouldn't even listen to them. They'd have a negative feeling towards them. So they understand the thinking of the Jewish people being Jews themselves. So they went. They knew they had to go there first if you're going to talk to them at all. So they understood the culture. So it's important to learn the culture of the people we're going to have the best method and best way of reaching them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if they had gone to the Gentiles first, they likely wouldn't have gotten maybe any of the Jews. So they might have all heard in their hearts before they even heard it.
As I said before, I think this is a template. Was to go to the Jews first. The Great Commission laid it out.
Yeah.
And they're following that. And we think of Paul and how he loved his own people and how he said he'd be a curse for them.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a burden for their own people. Go back to what Leonard just said. This assembly was helped very much in the early stages by other Christians from other groups. Like those in the assemblies that the other assemblies on the island at that time under the Summerside would have nothing to do with them. Totally criticized Ben. And so, you know, I think that Perry Walk would come in and have meetings for him and other people like that.
Interesting. So verses 2 and 3 now. It says, So in verse 1, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews then stir up the Gentiles, poison their mind. So they remained for a long time. That doesn't seem... You think that it would be, so they left and shook the dust off their feet, like back in chapter 13:51. But why did they remain, why did they do this? Why did they stay a long time at Iconium? Does anyone have any ideas?
It could have been the time of year I read somewhere where it was possibly they stayed over winter.
Okay.
It could have been logistics as well as other reasons, I'm sure.
And maybe there was an opportunity there, even though the hearts were being hardened. No one had tried to kill them yet, and so there was still an open door for them to work in that community and try to and build up the church, maybe even disciple those that had believed, because it says a great multitude believed, but then all of a sudden there was kind of like a stopping point where they weren't getting as many more new believers because the minds had been poisoned.
It seemed like from just reading like the clear English of the passage, it seems like the so indicates that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds of others. So they stayed. They stayed because their minds were poisoned. And I think like you say. Like, I mean, eventually, was it verse 5? They do eventually, like, basically, fear of their life, leave.
Yeah.
But they are. I find it really interesting that Paul and Barnabas are so dedicated to the truth, and they're not willing. Like, they're not willing to go in and preach a little bit. And then have that twisted and distorted. Like they were devoted to the truth being known. You think sometimes of these different, like, I don't know, you think of like the gospel crusades or evangelists who will come into an area and have a few meetings and preach the gospel and then just take off. And I think, well, that's not what they were trying to do. Like, they weren't just trying to kind of come in and get some quick converts and, you know, pump the numbers up and then, you know, write down, okay, like, we got like 50 people, let's just head on back home and we'll say we got 50 people. Like, they were actually concerned that they wanted the truth to be made known. So I think it's, you know, geographically it's important to have that in an area, and I think it's also important not to do that with individual, like for us, I think for individual people, right? Like, it's great to pass out a gospel tract or to invite somebody here or kind of send along a link or something. That's great to do. But also, if there's confusion there, I think it's our responsibility to persist and make sure that the truth is really clearly understood by the people that were around when we shared the gospel.
I think that's definitely the Bible doesn't teach hit and run. But it could be that somebody else could do teaching. So let's say if you have a church already in that area, that when you have new converts, there should be, whether that is the preacher himself, but there should be follow-up. So this whole idea of preaching and then go to the church of your choice or just leave the conference, which has been very prominent in the last 100 years, it's, I think you're going to lose, you end up with a lot of lost converts because maybe they were never saved to begin with, or they are going to be poisoned. And of course, we don't know always. How do we know that somebody is saved? By their profession or by the fruit that comes from their profession? That's how we know. Now, I just wanted to say something about verse 1. It says, "And they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." How do you speak so in such a way, as far as we are concerned, as far as our responsibility is concerned, that people get saved, that people respond, they believe?
I think one answer is we speak the truth, and then we, you know, preach the word, and then we trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. I don't know if there's, you know, if there's more than that. If anyone else has any thoughts.
I think there's a number of elements when we speak truth to an unsaved. We can emphasize one area, the love of God, and never talk about sin. And say, you know, so I think it's rightly dividing the word of God when we preach the gospel. Roman brother once told me, someone needs to be properly located before they'll ever receive the truth. And that means they need to understand that they're sinners. So I think it's a combination of a number of things that have to be clear when we present the truth of the gospel to someone. There's key elements, you know, that you're a sinner, that there's judgment, and that there is, and then Christ is the solution to that. So I think those elements have to be part when you present truth. Now, I know there's a building block of people, but ultimately that has to be brought out in order for someone to be saved.
I think it's important. I mean, I know it says here that they spoke in such a way, and so I think the words that we, like, using the word of God, speaking the actual truth, and actually knowing and loving the truth, I think it matters. I just, kind of in connection, though, with them remaining a long time, like, Paul references a number of times, especially in 1 Thessalonians, how, like, he kind of harkens back, you know how we lived among you. Like, you know what we were like. We didn't ask a penny from you. We worked for a living. We worked hard for the gospel. Like, I think that's all part of it, too. Like, the things that we say is, that's always mirrored by the way that we live. I mean, like, it's the things that you're saying, and, like, does that, like, is that congruent with what I see? Like, you can say something, is that congruent with what I see in you, what I see you every day? Because if those don't line up, it doesn't matter how much truth you preach, it doesn't matter how much conviction you might have, if people see you living a different way. So I think that's part of, obviously, this year is talking exactly about the speech, but that's paired, I think, with their action. That would have been, I think, demonstrated over that long period of time.
Yeah.
I think also, like Paul, a number of times he says, I did not come with elegant speech. Now, I don't know if, like, when I look at Paul's preaching, I think it's pretty good myself. Maybe he was being humble, I don't know. But anyway, we can't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Like, however it was done, spoken, or what was said, it was a work of God, obviously.
I think this verse, though, emphasizes the responsibility of the preacher. And I think any of us who speak, when I read a verse like this, you have to scrutinize your own preaching.
Sure.
Charles Spurgeon said, if you, in your preaching, in your ministry, if you don't make people either sad, mad, or glad, get out of the ministry. And I think you have to ask seriously, does my preaching make people sad, mad, or glad? Is it consequential? Do you have a message? Not just what it means, but is there a message? And I think that's an important question to ask. Does it have results? You know, we can be so worried about not offending people that we actually have no message anymore. Now, this is just the way I look at it. It scrutinized my own preaching. Do we have a message? That's the big question. Not just for unbelievers, but for believers too. When we preach here, the purpose of the preaching is that it has an effect upon the hearers and upon yourself. Or are we just trying to fill in the hour? It's a good, honest question to ask, I think.
Yeah. And to add to that, again, with all the influx of new people that are coming, and we don't know where they're at in their understanding. Like, you can't just assume in our culture anymore that people know when you say, when you reference a story in the Bible, you know, like Moses or Israel in the wilderness. Like, we can't just assume that people know that. And we can't always preach to the lowest common denominator. We have to do some, you know, preaching to those that are a little bit more further along in their Christian growth. But I think if you're doing a gospel message in particular, we need to be very mindful of where people are at. And make sure that we explain, you know, if you just throw the word justification out, that might not mean anything. And so I think we also, yeah, like Leonard says, we need to be very careful sometimes when we're presenting the gospel, that's very clear.
I think when we check Paul's preaching, it was very logical. He had points, he made points, and he had a point to make, and he called for action. And I'm reminded of the notepad we have in our pews. Of a sermon notes, you know, subject, introduction, subject, points, and should be a call for action as well, I think, on this sheet. But we're talking to people who are intelligent, and I think a lot of times we throw them a lot of scripture, which is great. You see, the emotional type of verses, but we need to be staying online, staying on subject and on message, and make the points that is understandable to all.
Clear and concise.
I think we see an example of his preaching in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verses 26 down to 41.
Yeah.
And we see he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And look what it says in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work the work in your days, the work which you will know by no means believe, though one were declared. So he gives them a warning, but he also speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and he tells them through this man his forgiveness of sins and so on. So he makes it very plain and clear, and he's speaking again to both Jew and Gentile. So when he says that in chapter 14 and verse 1, I believe you may refer back even to his example in chapter 13, where he starts in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham.
Yeah.
And so on.
That's right. And it's interesting, too, we kind of talked about the work of, you know, our responsibility, you know, as the preacher, or as the one that's the evangelist, but there's also God's responsibility, and we see that in verse 3. It says, so they remain for a long time, we talked about that already, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the Lord allowed some miracles to accompany their preaching to underscore the authority that they had. And when signs and wonders were done, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, your reaction should have been, this is from God. We just saw that in our Mark series when Jesus is doing all these wonders. Herod, who didn't really know any better, he assumed that John the Baptist had been raised. Like he kind of attributed to something. Whereas the Jews were just rejecting it and attributing it to, like, Satan. And then we see later on in this passage in Acts, in verse 14, they're in a Gentile city of Lystra, and they think that their gods have come down. And so the performing signs and miracles is supposed to show that God is working. And it's supposed to, you know, basically say, what these people are saying is the truth. You can believe them because of these miracles. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And so then when an attempt was made, both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers to mistreat them. And so it had gone all the way up. And so it wasn't just your everyday, you know, a mob in the well, maybe not every day, but it wasn't just like a mob in the streets. This went all the way up to the governors, and they wanted to mistreat them and to stone them. But when they learned of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there, they continued to preach the gospel. And so it seems like they were going to boldly preach the gospel. We see in verse 3, but they weren't going to be foolish. So they weren't going to, you know, if persecution and pain and suffering and death came to them, then they would take it. But they weren't going to go and look for it, right? And so when they found, you know, they had been there a long time, they had done as much as they could, and then they heard, okay, like they're going to try to arrest us and stone us, so they left. And it seems like they used some wisdom, you know, sometimes. You hear some stories, maybe some news articles, and you think, were they looking for trouble? Were they being wise? And I don't want to cast judgment, because a lot of times when I read these things, I don't know the whole story. But I think, you know, from when we're preaching the gospel, we need to use wisdom, not be afraid, but use wisdom. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
And they were better, I mean, they could have been stoned and killed, but they were better off, and if they looked at it that way, they're better off if they could move on and preach to someone else.
Yeah. And I mean, John the Baptist was willing to tell the king that he was living in sin, and it got him his head. I don't think he was necessarily wrong to do that, but it just... And that was kind of his ministry. Like, that's what he was doing. He was telling everyone to repent. So why was he going to not tell the king? But they knew clearly that an attempt was going to be made in their life, so they got out of there.
On that point, just it does make sense. It's a good point that we need to have perseverance and also some practical sense and spiritual discernment. And this is just, I'm going to speak just personally. This is not my problem. This is not where I'm at. I am in no danger of being too bold with the gospel. Hold me back, everybody. I'm just gonna I think I need to be a little bit more bold before I'm asking everybody to hold me back and have some more practical mantra. I was don't share the gospel with that crowd. So just in all that discussion, I feel like I'd be a hypocrite if I'm Paul McCartney was here. A bunch of I don't know what that's like. Anyway, that's kind of from my own personal. I think we have a long way to go in boldness first with our preaching to believers and to unbelievers, because we certainly don't want to use this verse as an excuse to Scott said last night, he said I shouldn't share the gospel because they might reject this tract. So that's for me personally. I don't know where anybody else.
I think that's a good point. Yeah.
Are you sort of meaning more in terms of might not be the best use of your time to stand out in the middle of the pride parade milk carton and just preach in the open air? Is that really going to be effective?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or is that going to be you're asking for it? I'm not saying they don't need to hear the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Is that sort of what you're thinking?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, again, I think the Holy Spirit can give you a clear message of, something you're called to do, but I think, if in lieu of that, I think we are to be wise with, I don't think we need to go looking for that kind of trouble, have a march versus march kind of situation.
In John the Baptist's situation that you alluded to, his ministry was actually over. That was the close of his ministry. His work was over at any rate.
Yeah, God used that to.
Already done his part. He introduced the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now it's interesting if you go to 2 Timothy 3, there are a few verses where he actually quotes, where he actually refers to the events of this chapter. It says there in verse 10, 2 Timothy 3:10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. So that's this chapter and the previous one. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and so on. So it's interesting that verse is said with this story, this chapter, and the previous one in the background. So why we should not look for trouble, Paul didn't look for trouble. We shouldn't give up too quickly either. Because he could have, verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Well, let's get out of here. Well, he didn't do that either, right? So it says in verse 3, my version, it says, therefore they stayed. It doesn't say, therefore they left.
Mm-hmm.
They stayed.
Yeah.
Well, when it got a little too difficult, too hot, they weren't reckless, then they mm-hmm. left.
But and they come back.
in
a little while.
But a little bit of resistance, and we leave? No.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are clear examples where the minister of the gospel, the preacher, is to stay and sometimes to flee. And I think each person before the Lord has to know what is best at that particular time. So I think we have to be very careful to criticize believers.
Yeah.
Because sometimes, the countries where there's much persecution, Christians get arrested for the same things that we do here in this country that we do not get arrested for. So sometimes it's hard, but don't give up too easy, because all we get here is really, you know, the worst we might get is maybe somebody laughing at us, somebody getting angry, maybe somebody spitting in your face. I've heard of that. But you don't get killed or stoned.
No.
I believe they stayed because of the people that believed. And we see that in verse 4, there was a multitude that was divided. Part sided the Jews and part of the apostles. So they were maybe a handful, maybe more than a handful, that actually believed and stayed close to the apostles. And that's probably the reason why they stayed. I mean, these people needed to be fed, needed to be discipled.
It's interesting that in Acts it says that they became aware of it and they fled, but in the verse that Leonard quoted it says God delivered them. I thought maybe that's kind of a little balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Is that they fled, they used wisdom that it was too bad, maybe they fled, but he says God delivered them. So it's good to use wise judgment in any situation. And leave the rest up to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe not just say, like I have done in the past, and say, well, God's sovereign. Maybe I just won't do anything and then he'll figure it out. But we should use the wisdom we have.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I think if we are following God's, if we're trying to the best of our human ability to follow God, and then stuff happens, then we just know that must be his will.
There's another example in chapter 16 where Paul and others were imprisoned after they'd been beaten and whipped and so on. But then they were to be released, but they didn't just leave. They called for the magistrates who had them and scolded them for what they had done.
Yeah.
That took a bit of nerve, but they weren't afraid to do that because they were doing it to safeguard other believers who might have been treated the same way. So they weren't just thinking about themselves, thinking about others too and what they did. I think it's all being led by the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. And I think, and even like in some countries where persecution starts to get really intense and some Christians flee and some stay, you know, it's like Leonard said, it's between you and the Lord, right? Like it could have been right. The ones that fled, they could have been doing what God told them to, and the ones that stayed could also be doing what God told them to. We see that's what happened in Jerusalem in earlier chapters, right? Persecution gets bad, and then people disperse, but that was all in God's plan to spread the gospel. Some stayed, some left.
You see, there's a good amount of, I think, humility on Paul and Barnabas' part too. Like what they were doing was the Lord's work. They preached the gospel, and they stayed as long as they could. But also, like you see them, I think it doesn't. I was looking around. There's indications of this throughout. It never comes out and says, but you see, Paul and Barnabas, they actually left the church in God's hands.
Mm-hmm.
Which is like that's I'm sure how they were preaching. They knew that the persecution was coming, and so they leave. And obviously, all the Christians don't leave, but it's interesting that they when things get too hot, they leave, and you don't really hear about all the persecution that carried on. Like obviously, Paul and Barnabas garnered a lot of attention, and so they leave. They leave the church with the Lord. The church continues to grow, and it's interesting that they obviously entrusted the work and the words that they preached from the Holy Spirit, and they went on to the next town. And sometimes that was maybe wisdom on their part. Like if they just, I don't care if there's threats or whatever, I'm gonna, maybe they just end up dragging more people in and turn the whole city against Christians by creating too big of a space.
Yeah. And we're gonna have to end in it now, but it is kind of cool because in the Old Testament, if you fled the battle, that would have been, there wouldn't have really been any way to see a silver lining in that, I don't think. Like, that was always, you lost the battle, you lost because there must have been sin in the camp. But in the New Testament, and with us, when we're pushed out of a ministry, or when things don't go the way that we thought they would go, we can trust God. You know, if we know there's no sin in our lives, we can trust God. That's kind of similar to what happened to Mark and Kim in Peru. You know, they were basically, not to share too many details, but they were basically pushed out of that situation. And it seemed like, wow, where's God in this? Like, and then, but if you see what they've done now the last number of years in the area of Moncton and Rishabhakto, and now because they know Spanish, they can go to all these like different countries in South America and like do like lots of work. You know, now as I'm looking back, you know, at this next phase, it's like, wow, like God's hand was in that. And, you know, Mark probably wouldn't have left unless he was forced to, because that's just kind of the guy he is. He's just going to stick to something. And so God just was like, kind of pushed him out, and then he was able to enter a new ministry. So it's just kind of interesting. Just when things seem to fail, we can leave them in God's hands. So with that, I'll end, and I'll call Jesse back up.